Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We know that you're a kind, compassionate, and patient God. So we do come to you, thanking you for your faithfulness towards us. Now we know that there are some members of this congregation who have some health problems. You know who they are. We pray that you touch your healing hands upon them. Father, we also recognize that it is by your grace that we have assembled here this morning, knowing fully well that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So for this reason, Father, we do request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. He reads in the NIV, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now, it's not easy to recognize that the passage before us is still concerned with the subject of the message of the cross that we started to consider in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Especially as there is no verb used in the Greek of verse 24. However, we contend that the message is still concerned with the message of the cross, and that the apostle in this section gives correct assessments of the message of the cross by the elect of God as it relates to the function of Christ with respect to eternal salvation and to the superiority of God's ways of over humans regarding the matter of salvation. Now, why do we really assert that the passage before us is concerned with the correct assessment of the message of the cross by the elect? I'll give you some reasons. Firstly, it is because of the conjunction "but." Look at that's what begins verse 24. Especially if you have the NIV of 1984 edition, it begins with the conjunction "but." Now, that conjunction "but" is translated from a Greek conjunction with several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker that connects a series of closely related lines of narrative with the, in this case, it may be translated "and" or even "as for," "as for." Now, it may be used as a marker that links narrative segments too, with the meaning "now" and "then." It can be translated "now" or "then." Now, under this usage, it can be then used to provide explanation, in which case it may be translated something like "that is," "that is," or it may not be translated when it is used to resume a discourse that has been interrupted in some way, so that the author goes into what we usually call an anacoluthum. In other words, moved away from the main thought to something else and then comes back. Now, it may also be used as a marker of contrast with the meaning "but" on the other hand. So it is this meaning of contrast, so that it can be translated "but" or "on the other hand," that is best fits our context in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24. Of course, such interpretation then leaves us with the question of determining what the present section is contrasted to, Although in terms of persons, the contrast is between the elect and the unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles. Now we will explore this question shortly, but for now, let us continue with our justification for the assertion that we made. Now secondly, our assertion that our passage is concerned with the assessment or with correct assessment of the message of the cross by the elect is because, as we have stated, there is no verb used in the Greek of verse 24. Although the NIV uses a verb phrase, has called. That's in the English, that's a verb, has called. It doesn't exist in the Greek. Now, this being the case, we are actually really left to determine what the apostle intended to contrast to our present section. We know the contrast between human beings, the elect and the non-elect. But the issue is, what's the contrast about? Well, the preceding section of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 23, as we interpreted it, is concerned with different assessments of the message of the cross by the Jews and the Gentiles. They assess the message differently. Thus, then, the contrast in our present passage is concerned with the assessments of the message of the cross of the preceding section that we have been dealing with. Now, the Jews, we are told, were more concerned with miraculous signs that they would not respond adequately to the message of the cross, while the Greeks or the Gentiles are concerned with wisdom or intellectual pursuits and explanations that they would not respond to the message of the cross correctly. Furthermore, the Jews consider the concept of the message of the cross offensive to them, since they could not understand how the Messiah would be that weak as to be put to death on the cross in a manner that is reserved for criminals. It's not just that he died, but he died in a way only reserved for criminals. They cannot fathom that. Not to mention that he is expected to be Israel's deliverer from his enemies. Now, in the same way, the Gentiles, that is, really the educated non-Jews, consider the message of the cross as nonsensical, since they could not understand how one presented as God would be weak to be crucified. Now, to make things worse for them, though, the idea of resurrection sounds ridiculous. Now, hence then, the contrast that the apostle had in mind is the assessment of the Jews and the educated non-Jews regarding the message of the cross. They assess it as powerless and foolishness. So the apostle contrasted the assessment of the message of the cross to that of the elect, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, the elect. Now the point is that our passage then is concerned with assessment of the message of the cross by the elect of God that contrasts with that of the Jews and the enlightened Gentiles. In other words, what we're looking at is the fact that, yes, when the message of the cross is given, it will draw different responses. The elect differently, the non-elect differently. So we have been looking, last week we saw how the unbelievers, the non-elect, respond to the message. So today, the apostles' focus is how does an elect actually respond to the gospel. That's all we have to deal with this morning. So then we have established that the contrast in the passage that we're expounding is between the assessment of the message of the cross by Jews and Gentiles, the Gentiles that are unbelievers, of course, and that of the elect. However, there's one more problem to resolve before we proceed in our analysis of the passage. It is the problem of the verb that is associated with verse 24. Since there is no verb used in it in the Greek text. Furthermore, the use of what's called an accusative in the Greek with the words Christ, power, and wisdom demands that we have a verb to which the words are its direct object, because an accusative is usually a direct object. So for there to be a direct object, there must be a verb. But we don't have one in verse 24 in the Greek. In other words, you can say, well, he killed that person. Well, that person is a direct object. You can't just say he, that person. Doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. So here we have a situation where the apostle loads the verse with accusatives, but no verb. So what action is he talking about? And that's part of the thing that we have to struggle with to see what he's talking about. Now the most fitting word though that can be used as a verb is one used in verse 23, where a Greek verb is translated preach, or as we indicated in that verse, the meaning to proclaim. That is probably a better way to translate the verb here in verse 24. In other words, the verb in verse 23 is governing verse 24. That's what we're saying. In other words, one of those is they call a zygma. Anyway, the implication is that verse 24 is still concerned with a proclamation about Christ. So if that's the case, you see that we're still dealing with the subject of the message of the cross. Now, be that as it may, it is our declaration that the assessment presented in the passage that we're considering is that of the elect of God, because the Holy Spirit through the apostle informs us that verse 24 is concerned with the elect. Verse 24 is concerned with the elect. Now that verse 24 is concerned with the elect of God, though, is given in the NIV in the clause. Look at the next thing. That's in the NIV. Not in the Greek text. In the NIV and most of our English versions. The NIV says, to those whom God has called. That is, of course, even though it reads this way in the NIV, what we have is a verbless phrase in the Greek. Since the Greek actually reads this way, to them they called. That's what the Greek says. To them they called. Nothing else. But the NIV expanded it to say those whom God has called. He just said to them they called. They called. Now this is because we have a Greek Greek word, not a verb, called, but a Greek adjective, kleptos. Kleptos. Now, this Greek word that is used in the Septuagint for persons invited to a feast, as it is used to describe those Adonijah had invited to himself when he wanted to be crowned the king. As we read in the Septuagint First Kings chapter 1, verse 41. First Kings chapter 1, verse 41. It is Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" See, that phrase, all the guests, is literally in the Septuagint from the Greek, it is all the invited guests. That's where it is in the Greek of the Septuagint. All the invited guests. So that you see that the Greek word has the meaning of invited. Now this meaning of being invited is used as an imagery of the invitation to the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 22 verse 14. Matthew chapter 22 verse 14. Matthew chapter 22 verse 14 reads, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Now the Greek word may mean called. Called, that's as an adjective. As it is used in Romans chapter 1 verse 7. Romans chapter 1 verse 7. And then when you get to Romans, hold it for the next few passages will be in Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the Greek of this passage in Romans does not contain the verb. Look at where it says to be saints. It doesn't. That verbal phrase to be is not in the Greek. Since the verbal phrase, again, to be called saints in the NIV, simply reads in the NIV, the Greek, called saints. In other words, those who are loved by God and called saints. Now, those who trust in Christ are not called to be saints. See, these are kind of things that cause all this misconception. When people say, "Well, I'm no saint." That's not, you're not called to be a saint. You are a saint if you're a believer. It's not a matter of being called. But here it says to be called. And that's part of the reason people are running around trying to make other saints. We're not called to be saints. We are saints once we believe in Christ. Because those described that way are those who have been dedicated to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're not called. You're already set apart. Once you are a believer in Christ, you are a saint, and so you're not called to be a saint. You may be called to be holy, but not to be a saint. Now, our Greek adjective though means then invited or called. These are the two meanings of the Greek word used here. But the meaning invited, though, is only used once in the translation of the word in the New Testament. Hence, the predominant meaning of the Greek word is called. Called. So we are saying that of the 10 occurrences of our Greek word in the New Testament, 9 of them have the meaning called. In 9 usages. Now it is true that our word may mean called, but when it is used with reference to believers, it is an adjective that describes the elect. In other words, called and elect are the same thing. That's what I'm really coming to in effect. So, there is no one that is described as called in the New Testament, but one who is an elect of God. In other words, no one is called, is said to be called, unless that person is an elect of God. Now, let me support this assertion by considering some passages of the scripture, since those called are for a purpose, as indicated in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And who again keep holding to Romans? It is, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." See, the called in this verse must refer to the elect, as we may gather from considering what the apostle wrote in the two verses that follow. That is, look at verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 29, reads, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." Now, before I even go through any other thing, here is it. All of us have to understand it. That is the goal of God for us here, to conform us to the image of His Son. Every one of us. That's the whole process. All we're doing is to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He knows when He has conformed any of us to what degree He wants, and you're out. So that's the thing. But the thing is, it is His purpose to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He says that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, here in Romans chapter 8, the apostle indicates that those called are those predestined. Now, you know, many times, because people don't really understand words in my judgment, or they just take a surface meaning that they don't understand it. So people say, "Well, I just can't believe that whole thing about predestination." And for some time, I wonder if they really know what they're talking about. Now, so here, the word predestined is translated from a Greek word that means to decide beforehand. To decide upon beforehand. That's what the Greek verb, predestined. The word they translate predestined, it means to decide upon beforehand. Now, when you get that meaning, when people start talking about predestination, what they're saying is, God doesn't have the right to decide anything beforehand. Because that's the meaning when you say predestined. The Greek word really means to decide upon beforehand. Now, so those called are said to be decided upon beforehand, implying election. In other words, if God decides upon someone beforehand, what is that? Now, it is after you do that, something goes. So the thing that goes, once you decide, even young boys or young girls these days, when they are playing just games, basketball or football, and they want to choose people in their team, they have to decide who you want before you go. Now you come to this side. That's about what we're seeing here. So, he said those who are decided upon beforehand, these are the ones described here as those God foreknew. Now the word foreknew is one of those things that also messes people up in their thinking. The word foreknew is translated from a Greek word that means to know beforehand. To know beforehand. It can also mean to foreknow as one of the meaning. It also means to select in advance or to choose beforehand. To select in advance, to choose beforehand. So, when he said those God foreknew, that's those he chose beforehand. Now, so this meaning then indicates that God, that those God predestined, that is those he decided upon beforehand, are those he chose beforehand. Now, this is all taking place in the mind of God. In other words, he decided beforehand, this one is going to be my child. That's the one we're looking at here. So, he has the right to decide beforehand. Now, you have to make, there are many things people have to decide beforehand before they actually take an action about that. So, here, that's what we have. So, the meaning again is indicates that God, that those God predestined, that is those he decided beforehand, are those he chose beforehand. Now, those he chose beforehand are those called. Now, even though the process, but this as an adjective describes this a person, you are of the elect. The call, in a sense, is really more or less an actualization of what has taken place in election. Because you still have to hear the gospel to hear a call, more or less. Now, those called, though, we're told here, are also justified. In other words, they are put in a good standing with God. The implication is that those who are called in are the elect. Since those who are called are sure to be justified and to be glorified. In other words, you can rest assured that if you are an elect of God, you have been saved, you can rest assured that you will be glorified. Nothing will stop that. Not your sin, not any failure. And you may get banged up for your sins on this planet, which he does. But it's not going to affect who you are. That you will be glorified. That is guaranteed because of what we have here in Romans. Now so, again, the implication is that when the Greek adjective translated called in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that we're considering is used, it is a reference to the elect. To the elect. Those chosen beforehand. The elect. Now, furthermore, those described with the adjective called in the New Testament are believers. They are not described as called as an adjective, not the verb of calling, inviting, calling someone to something, but those where that adjective call is used in the New Testament refer to believers. So that it's considered by some as a technical term for Christians. In other words, the word called. Some just say, it really refers to another word for Christians. For example, that's the way you can see that in Jude 1. Jude 1, Jude 1, verse 1, since it's only one book, a book of one chapter. Jude 1 reads, Jude, a servant, really a slave, but a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. That's it. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't say that here, because he's a slave to him. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So those who have been called, here some say, technically that's just say, the Christians. Now Jude wrote to those who have been called, implying that he wrote to believers, or that he wrote to Christians, who, of course, are the elect. There's also the fact that the elect and the called are the same people, described in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. It reads, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen. See, that word chosen is from a Greek word that also means elect. So you could say he is called elect and faithful followers. So all those are piling up description of the believer. So the point is that the word called, as used in referring to believers, should be taken as being synonymous to the elect, who then responded to the gospel message and so become Christians. Now this is because it is impossible for an elect or one called by God not to respond to salvation, as implied in Jesus' statement that those given to him by the Father, that is of course the elect, will come to him in the sense that they will believe and be saved, as recorded in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. John chapter 6. We look at verses 37 through 40. It is, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. Now here's, that's one of those assurances. He said, that I will not lose any that's been given to me. Now giving me, that's really referring to election. Because the Greek, being what we call a perfect tense, is talking about something that took place in the past, but it's still having an effect at the present. So it's in the past that God decided those he's going to save as elect. And I know it's tough for a lot of people to swallow, but you have to remember, your ways are not God's ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And what he does, we don't know. We'd like to know, you know, we like to know everything God does, but we don't want people to know what we do. Anyway. And here he says, but raise them up at the last day. That's what he guarantees. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what Christ is saying is, all those the Father had given him, who are the elect, they will all come to believe. They will come. So the point is, there's no one that's an elect that will not be saved. There are many elects walking around. They're still unbelievers, but they will be saved. Now that the world called, it's a description of the elect of God. It's even clearer because of the phrase where we're studying. Look at where we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. That phrase, both Jews and Greeks. That phrase, both Jews and Greeks. So the phrase should be understood as referring to Jews and Gentiles, as those who are God's people. Now the word Jews, as we've considered, may refer to Hebrew persons, but in Ephesians, here in our passage, it refers to a Hebrew person who has believed in Jesus Christ. Since, according to the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, only such person is a true Israelite. In other words, what I'm going to show is, you may be genetically a Hebrew or a Jew, because you are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you're not a believer, you're not a true Hebrew or a true Jew or a true Israelite. Either of those terms, talking about the same people. So, this we can also gather from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 9, sorry. Romans chapter 9. Verses 6 through 8 read as follows. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now this kind of thing, when you read it, it sounds like a double talk, right? See, he said not all that descended from Israel are Israel. And it's just like saying, how? Not filling your family name. Not everyone born by your father and your mother belong to them. That doesn't make sense, right? But here, we're dealing with something very unique in a sense. So he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Then he goes on, now because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? I mean, look at the reasoning there. How can you descend from somebody and not be the child of that person? And humanly, it doesn't make sense. So that's what we see here. See, on the contrary, so he begins to explain what it means. So on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offsprings will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So that is, you see, a person may be, again, genetically a Hebrew, but if he or she is not saved, that person is not a true Israelite. Because a true Israelite must be one who is saved like Abraham. And that's why the Gentiles who are saved are all called Abraham's children. Now the Greeks, though, in the phrase that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 1:24, when it says both Jews and Greeks, that phrase Greeks refers to Gentiles who have trusted in Christ, being of course of the elect. The Jews and the Gentiles that have been saved together from the body of Christ, as we studied in detail a long time ago in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. It is, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So the Jews and the Gentiles who are called are the elect. And so both are included then in the description of believers as the elect of God. The elect of God, as we find, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So, see, the elect here, Peter mentioned, refers to Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Christ. Thus, then, we contend that because of the phrase, both Jews and Greeks, then the word called, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24, refers to the elect prior to their salvation. Prior. In other words, we're talking about those who are the elect even before they were saved, as those who would then be eventually saved and known as Christians. So, what we're saying is there are unbelievers walking around that are of the elect. They will one day be saved. Now, we are sure of this explanation because the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, indicated that those who are of the elect will receive the gospel for them to respond and be saved, as implied in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. Okay, Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 10 reads, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Notice they are called the elect, but then they say, the apostle said that they may attain. That means they are walking around as unbelievers. But for sure they will be saved because they are of the elect. That's where the whole thing hinges. If you are the elect, come what may, you'll be saved. So then, the assessment of the message of the cross by the elect or the called is different from that of unbelievers, Jews or Gentiles. Thus, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, gives us two assessments of the message of the cross by the called or the elect. Now, their first assessment is that his message enables them to perceive Christ as God's capability or divine power to bring about salvation. In other words, those who are the elect, those who are called, every one of them will perceive Christ as a divine power responsible for salvation. That's what we have here. So it is this assurance that is given in the phrase Christ, the power of God. Christ, the power of God. So every elect of God will have to assess Christ that way as the power of God. And we're going to be expanding it, and so you know why that's the case. So really the question is, what does the apostle mean in the phrase Christ, the power of God? What does he mean by saying that? Well, to answer this question, we need to consider first the word power in our passage, and then its relationship to the word God. In other words, we say the power of God. How does that word power relate to the word God? Now, the word power is translated from a Greek word that may mean potential for functioning in some way. And so it means power, strength, might, force, capability. It is in the sense of capability that the word is used when Apostle Peter explained his miracle as not due to his own capability, but that provided through the name of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. It reads, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? He said, you're getting it wrong. We didn't do this on our own capability, but of course through Christ's name. Now it is with the meaning of ability to function that the Greek word translated power is used in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. It reads, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. Power here has to do with the ability to do something. Now the Greek word also may refer to power that works wonders, as it is used, as it is that which Jesus declared went out from him after the woman with the bleeding was healed in Mark chapter 5 verse 30. Mark chapter 5 verse 30. He reads, once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? That is a powerful miracle. Now the power may also refer to effectiveness in contrast to mere words or appearance. As Apostle Paul used the word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. Here it says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Now the Greek word may also mean simply ability to carry out something, as the word is used to describe the generosity of the Macedonian local churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3 reads, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Yeah, that's a Greek word here, translated the ability, entirely on their own. Now the word may simply mean miracle, wonder, as it is used in Apostle Paul's question to the Galatians who were gravitating towards the law as a means of justification. So we read his question to them using a Greek word in Galatians chapter 3 verse 5. Galatians chapter 3 verse 5. He reads, does God give you his spirit and work miracles? That's a Greek word. Here it translates miracles. That works and works miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard. Now the Greek word may also mean power in the sense of a being, human or transcendent, that functions in a remarkable manner, so that it is used for created supernatural beings, as it is used in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21. This is as he has the meaning of beings who are created supernatural beings. For here he reads, for above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So power here is still describing those created beings. The word also, Greek word, can refer to capacity to convey thought. So then you have the meaning. You mean meaning. In the Greek word, we also mean meaning. As that is the sense of the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 11. He reads, if then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. See, the meaning of what one is saying, this is the way it reads in the Greek. The power of the voice. That's what the Greek says. The power of the voice. So, What's the power of the voice? It means what you're saying. They mean if I don't grasp it. Say it doesn't mean anything to me. Now, so in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:24, the meaning of the word is really capability or power. Capability or power. So that we establish that the Greek word means capability or power. Now to the problem of the relationship then of the word power to God, that is the phrase of God, because it means power of God. Christ is power of God. Now that of God may be understood in several ways, because the Greek genitive is subject to various interpretations. For example, the phrase power of God may be understood as power that characterizes God. Power that characterizes God. Or it may be understood as power that belongs to God. Or power from God. Now all of those are captured in what's called a genitive in the Greek. So it is probably the case, though, that the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand the phrase then, instead of the power of God, to simply understand it as divine power. To understand so that Christ is called the divine power. Now this being the case, the apostle meant to say in the phrase, Christ, the power of God, that as he proclaims Christ crucified, he also proclaims Christ as the divine power, implying that he is God. In other words, we're saying that phrase, the power of God, simply should be understood as divine power. So Paul preaches about crucifying Christ, but then he talks of the Father, his divine power. Now, so someone may ask, if the apostle meant to say this, why didn't he just use a Greek word that means divine instead of the Greek word that means God? Why didn't he do that? Well, there are three possible reasons. First, the apostle did not use anywhere in his epistle the Greek word that means divine. Although he used a Greek word that means divinity or divine nature in Romans chapter 1 verse 20. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. Well, looking at time, I believe we take our break here, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue with it.